But I believe that God wants me to speak about love. And I'm just going to share with you some thoughts about love. And quite frankly, I want to show that love is spiritual and love is essential. And if I can get over those two facts, I'm sure it will be a blessing to you all. Shall we turn to Romans 5? In this particular chapter, it's the first time the Apostle Paul uses the word love. And he does so in a very remarkable way. And because of our limited time, we'll commence reading at verse 5, and we'll go on to verse 9. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just verse 11. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his love. Here, for the first time, the apostle introduces the subject of love. And it's quite remarkable. First of all, he shows us the men whom God loves. Now, I know that's a sexist word. It should be mankind, and that incorporates both sexes. Secondly, he shows to us the manner of God's love. And then he shows to us the miracle of God's love. First of all, the men. He loves the ungodly. That word is always associated with weakness. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Man is weak to do that which is good. In fact, God gave to him a very simple, what we might call an 11-plus examination, and he totally failed the Ten Commandments. God knows all about our weaknesses, and this is the miracle, he still loves us. Then he addresses a man in the human family as a sinner. Now this is a rugged word. It's an antithesis to the word ungodly, and it means a strong man. Someone may say, well, how can we be weak and strong at the same time? We're weak to do that which is good, and strong to do that which is evil. But this is the mighty miracle. God knows all about our potential evil strength, and still loves us. That's a miracle. And then he addresses the human family as enemies. Now please get this right. There isn't a tinge of bitterness in the heart of God. God is love. The human family has become vandalistic. Look what man is doing to God's creation today. See how he violates all his laws. Notice how he becomes a potential enemy of God. And yet this is the miracle. God knows all about his sadistic ways, and yet he still loves him. Isn't that a miracle? Then he goes deeper and he shows to us the manner of God's love. First of all, he does so by an intervention, the word. But God commends his love toward us. Every time we write the date, put down your pen if you can and think. It's that period in time when God intervened in love. And our date system reveals to us God's great intervention in grace. And for 2,000 years, He has been dealing with the nations in love and grace, the intervention of love. Look at the illustration of love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then look at the manner of his love. Much more, being justified by his blood. Whenever you read the word blood, when it's in reference to Christ, stop, bow your head, and worship. The blood is the analysis of all his sufferings that he endured on the cross on behalf of our sins. And it shows to us, if I may use technical terms, the mighty, infinite, everlasting love of God. And that's the love wherewith he loves you. And then you will notice the communication of his love, that God commends his love toward us. The word commend has two meanings. First of all, it means to communicate. Here before me is a brilliant illustration. Here's a cable. Going through that cable is the communication. That means a diffusion of electricity. And that's why my voice is being amplified. God has communicated his love. And this morning, in all his wonderful grace, he wants to communicate that love to us this morning. And then the word means to commend. And that's all associated with preaching. And one of the greatest joys and privileges that God can give a man is to stand up and commend the mighty love of God to those that know not Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then lastly, he shows to us the miracle of that love. And again, I do not want to repeat myself, but this is mind-boggling. Look at verse 5 again. And hope makes not ashamed. Why? What Paul is saying, if I may use common parlance, is this. Christianity is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. You see, he's got something to give you now, at this moment. Now, look at the brilliance of this. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, that word, shed abroad, is totally unique in Scripture. And it means to be poured out in unlimited profusion. The first time I saw the Niagara, it took my breath away. The river was in full spate, and I looked at that waterfall, and I was filled with holy awe. And as I was watching it, I could see someone laughing at me. I was being soaked by the spray and didn't know it. There were other people there that could afford a little more than the preacher, and they got into a boat with protecting clothing, and they went right near the falls, and they got more of the spray. But they only got the spray. And then, would you believe it, and this is commercialism at its worst, there were others that could afford a little more, and they went underneath the falls, and they got more of the spray. But no one got the full force. God never gives us a spray of his love. And this is what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, takes the seed form of Calvary's love and puts it in our hearts. What a miracle. Every single Christian has the full force of Calvary's love in his heart. And that means we can love the ungodly. We can love the jagged old sinner. We can love even enemies. Now, can you see the force of that? It's shed abroad in our hearts. That's why when we stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, not one of us will have an excuse for bitterness. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now that's the love we're talking about. Now let's move on in Scripture now and see that love is essential. 1 Corinthians 13. The Corinthian church was in an awful mess. Now I'm not going through all its problems and difficulties, otherwise we would go home in depression. But let me say this. In the first three chapters, he's dealing with division in the church. There was a little group there saying, I am of Paul. There was another group saying, I am of Cephas. There was another group saying, I am of Apollos. And there was another group saying, I am of Christ. They thought they were superior to the others. And they were all wrong. And that's how the church met. Then would you believe it? These Christians in general were criticizing the apostles and saying things that were almost detrimental to the ability that God had given to them. Then in the local church there was a fornicator, a man that was subject to an ugly form of bigamy, and it was so appalling that even the worldlings were disgusted with it, all in the local church. Then they were having a tremendous argument about whether they should eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, and they were criticizing one another. Then if that was not enough, when they came together, the ladies were for refusing to submit to the headship of the man and the man to the headship of Christ. And therefore the creatorial order that God wanted in the local church was being rejected. And then when they met to break bread, and I find this hard to understand, some of them at the Agape feast that happened after the Lord's Supper were getting drunk. And others were almost starved. And then, would you believe it? There were some in the local church that would say there was no resurrection, and because they had then the gifts of the Spirit, in the local church, it was a charismatic circus. There were four or five speaking with tongues, four or five prophesying, there were some jumping up and down and swinging on chandeliers. We know I'm talking now in modern terms, and the whole thing was a state of confusion. Now, what would you do if you were in a local church like that? I would imagine that some of you will say, well, I'm leaving. Not the Apostle Paul. He wrote a great letter, and chapter by chapter he seeks to put them right. And this is the lovely thing. When he appealed to them to repent, they all repented. In fact, brothers and sisters, there was such godly sorrow that he had to write to them, don't take it too far. They were breaking their hearts, and the whole thing was rectified. Can you see? It doesn't matter how bad a church might be. As long as it's prepared to repent, God will give it a completely new start. And right in the middle of his discourse, He writes about love. And that's what I want to share with you for a few minutes now. Look at verse 30 of chapter 13 of verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That means that love surpasses verbal gifts. Now in Corinth, and they were influenced by the latter Greek philosophy, they gloried in orators. Now here's a fact. If a man has an outstanding gift of oratory, even in the modern world, he can command a vast congregation. In Britain, when God raises up an orator, whether it's political, or social, or evangelical, you will always find a vast company of people listening to him. All of us are moved by brilliancy of speech. Now, what the apostle was saying was this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and have ability to understand languages, and I can speak with absolute fluency, and though that I might speak like an angel can speak, and there are two schools of thought regarding that expression, one, he can speak like a mighty orator, as though he was speaking like an angel. The second school of thought believes that angels' tongues were the gift of tongues, and therefore a man might have a brilliant gift of tongues so that he can speak like angels. But if he is not functioning in love, he is a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, what does sounding brass mean? It's a term that was used in the first century, but we have lost its meaning in the 20th century. When we were boys in London and going to school, on Wednesday they used to put out the dustbins. And they were made of corrugated iron. And when we were going to school, we would take a stick, the little rascals we were, and we would hit the dustbin lids. And the distracted mums would come out and shout at us saying, "Don't make that noise!" Now what the apostle was saying was this. You may be brilliant. You may be able to speak like an orator. You could even speak like angels. But if you're not functioning in love, you're just a noise. See the importance of it? Then secondly, he uses another word, a tinkling cymbal. Now it's very hard for us to understand what that means, because very rarely in our modern orchestras we have a tinkling cymbal. It basically means someone that's out of tune. Have you ever noticed when a man is conducting an orchestra, someone might be a little off the mark? Have you noticed his face? It irritates him. It's like a sword in his soul. You're out of tune, man. We used to have a headmaster that somehow had a kind of a complex for music. And at school, many of the boys, when they were 13, our voices were broken. And he would try and make us get up to the top notes. And it was living agony. And if we made a mistake, the face that he pulled was unbelievable. No, says the apostle, if you're not functioning in love, you're like an instrument that's out of tune. Can you not see now, brothers, that love surpasses all verbal gifts? But then he goes a little deeper. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing, or better, I am a nobody. Now what does that mean? In the Corinthian church, if you had prophetic gifts, you were a somebody. If you had the gift of prophecy, if you had the gift of understanding mysteries, such as the interpretation of tongues, if you had the supernatural gift of knowledge, if you had that special gift of faith, you were someone to be reckoned with. That is why around some of their leaders, they gathered and they were saying, I am of Paul. He had prophetical gifts. I am of Cephas. He had prophetical gifts. I am of Apollos. He had prophetical gifts. And those that said, I am of Christ, he had more prophetical gifts than any. But now, see what he says. You might have all these gifts, and if you're not functioning love, in God's sight, you're a nobody. Can you not now see the great picture that he's building up of the essentiality of love? Then in verse 3, he borders almost on vulgarity. Notice what he says. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, what does that mean? The word bestow there means to tip out in absolute profusion. It's almost the same word as the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In the Echoes, years and years ago, I don't know if you have that British magazine, it's a missionary magazine called Echoes. There used to be a man that used to give a large sum of money every month. And then by his name there would be the word, aha, aha, aha. And quite frankly, as a lad, when I read it, I thought he was a crank. And I used to read the magazine, and every month there would be this large sum of money, and the word, aha, aha, aha. Well, a few years ago, I was going through my Greek lexicon, and I was looking up the word cheerful. And there, when Peter mentions it, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, I notice it means someone who gives and gives, and when he does, he splits his sides with laughter. Have you got it? And that man gave a tremendous gift of money and put beside it, aha, aha, aha. You see, he was joyful to give it. Now this is the force. Though I bestow all my goods, and when I do it, I give it away freely in order to feed the poor. He's giving away joyfully. And though I give my body to be burned. Now here was something sensitive. Right at this moment, martyrdom was beginning. And already, about 2 or 3 saints from the Corinthian church had been martyred. In less than 6 or 7 months, scores would be martyred. And now the apostle is walking a tightrope. But in order to get over the absolute essentiality of love, he says this. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and if I do not function in love, it will profit me nothing. Now, dear friends, can we see now that love is absolutely essential? It goes beyond everything. A sandwich between 12 and 14 is the great power chapter of love. Now, I must close now, but before I do so, I would turn you now to Revelation chapter 2 and see again the essentiality of love. I shan't be able to expand this, but I shall go through it quickly and you will see right on the surface the essentiality of love. Now, before I read, let me divide the narrative into three. As I read, you will see the commendation that God gives of the Ephesian church. Then you will see the sharp accusation. And right at the end, you will see the rectification. First of all, the commendation. And unto the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand," that speaks of divine support for the ministry, because the seven stars speak of the seven leaders or the seven communities that could be an elder. And then you will notice, "who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," that speaks of spiritual surveillance. Then he looks at the church, and he analyzes and he commends it. "I know thy works," the word there has to do with deeds, "and thy labor," the word basically means hard labor. If you like a little paraphrase, it means sweaty labor. "And thy patience," the word is related to endurance under pressure. "How thou canst not bear them which are evil," that means that they were a sanctified church and separated from evil. And then he goes on, "and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles," that means that they were intelligent and they were able to discover a false apostle, and there were many at that particular time. "And has found them to be liars." That means they were men sent by Satan. And then he commends them again, "and has borne," that means they were suffering persecution, "and in the midst of the persecution they were persevering." And then he repeats again, "they had patience," but it's a little different from the word in verse 2, and it means that they were enduring and being established in the endurance. And then you will notice, "for my name's sake has labored." In other words, there was a real depth of spirituality with them, "and has not fainted." That meant under pressure and under persecution, they had not grown weary. Therefore, there were seven features of commendation, and quite frankly, if he gave that to any local church today, we should feel that we have reached a standard where we could say that we have almost touched par excellence, almost a state of completeness. But then comes the accusation. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, we must ask this searching, tantalizing question. What is first love? Well, in order to get to the depth of it, we should study Ephesians chapter 3. And then we should look a little into Ephesians 4. And we would see the magnitude of first love. But I believe that there is something about the word that is more simple than that. First love has three meanings. First of all, it simply means that they had left the position of the total preeminence of Christ. Because the Word of God says that in all things he must have the first place. Secondly, they had left the first commandment. What does that mean? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and thy neighbour as thyself. But basically it means the fullness of the Spirit. You say, why do you say that? In Ephesians 5, he said to them, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and he will give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now you will say, and rightly so, well, Peter, why do you believe that the fullness of the Spirit is associated with first love? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Can I repeat that? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Therefore, you will see quite clearly that they had left that position of first love. They hadn't lost it. If you could lose first love, you could lose your salvation. But they had left the position of first love. They had left the fullness of the Spirit. Now, beloved in the Lord, I want to say this carefully. 2/3 of the evangelical church have left that position. Now we must get back to it. Well, how can we get back to it? Now notice what he says, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first work. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of her place. So can you see the rectification there is threefold? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Now could I ask you to do something? Can you look back in your own spiritual life to better days? Can you look back to a time when you got up in the morning and you read the scripture and it was so precious to you that sometimes you wept for joy over the sacred text? Can you remember a time in your experience, beloved friends, when you knelt by your bedside and you wept over perishing souls? Can you remember a time, husband and wife, when you both read the scriptures together and you discussed the Lord Jesus together and the little alabaster box of ointment was broken in your home and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment? Can you remember a time in your assembly when you were so united in love that people could sense the presence of God among you? But it's all past. It's all gone. Now he says, remember. Now I'm not going to point at you. The Lord has chastised me for a reason. Whenever you have a sickness, you must get low before the Lord. And I must say something like this now, in your presence. Peter, can you remember better times in your ministry? Can you remember a time when you wept over souls? You yearned for holiness? when the Lord was so precious to you, you cried out in the quietness of your room, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Have you gone stale? We all have to remember. Then he says, return. Get back to him. And then he says, repent. Now what does that mean? Get low before the Lord and weep in his presence. Could I share this with you before I close? We have never known a group of people who wept in the presence of God because of failure that were never blessed of the Lord. Do you know, we knew of one assembly, and I'm going to name it, in St. Albans, that realized that there was barrenness in the local church, and there was no serious division. And the whole church came together for almost 2 weeks. They closed every meeting. And they just had a time of prayer, fasting, and brokenness. And God bless them. Wouldn't it be lovely if two or three assemblies here in Bristol got broken before the Lord, cleansed, can I say it, so that that floor was wetted with the tears of saints. You cried out, "Lord, we failed horribly. Forgive us. Have you got it? Remember. Repent and return." And then he gives them this sad ultimatum, "Or else I will come quickly and remove the lampstand." May God bring us all, beloved, to a place of real repentance, so that we might be filled with heavenly life. The Lord grant it.